One of the most memorable experiences for me in terms of pointing out to me the importance of wisdom happened many, many years ago when I was in high school and was probably around 16, 17 years old. At that time, though you can't tell it now, I was somewhat athletic and played sports, most notably at that time, tennis. And in fact, we had a group of us who ran together who played tennis all the time. We loved it. We would take Saturdays, literally, sun up, sun down, go to a park and just play tennis all day long. We watched every, you know, U.S. Open, Australia, you know, French Open, all of that stuff. And one of my best friends, or my best friend, we played a lot of doubles together. And we decided that we wanted to enter a tournament. We played on the high school tennis team. We wanted to enter a general tournament. And we entered that tournament, and I remember like it was yesterday when we first saw our competition. We thought, this is great. We're just grinning from ear to ear. We're licking our chops. Because these guys are old. I mean, there's no way they're going to compete with us. They were probably in their 40s. They were balding. They had pot bellies. Now, I will say, now that I'm 41 and balding, have a pot belly, I have a different view of that. But I'm talking about the view of a 16-year-old. We thought, there's no way these guys are going to get killed. We're stronger than them. We're faster. We're quicker. We're more agile. And about 2 hours later, they absolutely mopped up the court with us. It was unbelievable. I mean, we kind of looked at each other, what just happened? And these guys barely moved. They stayed at the net, and they used our youth and our power against us. And I thought to myself, there's wisdom. There's no way they should have beat us. But they knew their limitations. They knew their strengths. They played to their strengths. They worked around their limitations. That is wisdom. Fast forward a few years. In my legal career, just starting as a lawyer, and I had an argument up in Huntsville, and I had researched the law, and I knew it, and I was very comfortable with it. I thought, I'm going to prevail on this, and the lawyer on the other side was significantly older than I was, and very friendly with the firm, knew us, and he told me before we got up there, look, Kevin, you don't need to argue this, you know, you're going to lose. I know this judge, I know how this is. Now, I know the law, I have faith in this judge, we're going to win. And so I get up there, and before I can even open my mouth, he seizes the moment and starts to dispose of my emotion. And next thing I know, it's over and I haven't even said much. I thought, how did this happen again? Wisdom. I was probably better prepared on the law. But he knew the judge and he knew what the judge liked. The judge knew him and he knew how to massage things, how to use his knowledge in a more skillful way than I did. We know that knowledge or wisdom is important. It is important in everything we do. All of you have stories like that in your respective professions or the things that you do about the importance of wisdom. And certainly in the spiritual realm, wisdom is very important. One of my favorite verses, if you'll turn with me, is over in Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 7. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 7. The importance of wisdom. Proverbs chapter 4 verse 7 says, wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. And in all you're getting, get understanding. Wisdom is the principal thing. Let's pursue. Let's seek after. Let's get wisdom. Let's get understanding. And of course, there are just verses all throughout the Old and New Testament that tell us just how important it is for us to be wise in order for us to be pleasing to our God. The lesson this morning is, who is wise and understanding among you? Who is wise and understanding among you? And that is being taken from James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. So please, if you will, turn there. And while you're doing that, I just want to say, as many others have said, thank you to the elders not only for putting together this series and giving an opportunity to men like myself to present to you, but it has just been such an edifying and rewarding experience for me. I don't know if that's the same for you. I've missed several, and I apologize for that, because I've been out of town. But the ones that I've seen have just given me so much encouragement about the future. And although all of them have been good, I guess there's something about the young that really has gotten to me. And I think of Brother Hunter, and I think of Brother David. And the reason why that makes me feel better is because I sometimes get very, depressed is probably too strong a word, but very concerned about this country and where it is going and the future of the church. But when you see young men like that, like Hunter and like David and others, it just restores your faith. God's kingdom is not going anywhere. And men can pass all the laws they want to, and they can say all the things and call things that are evil okay, but God's law doesn't change, and God's people are not going anywhere. And the future of the church is sound. And so I thank the elders for that. But we're going to be studying from James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. And since it's a short reading, let's read all of those verses before we start into the lesson this morning. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. I like the way he opens up that section. Who is wise and understanding among you? That's a phrase that gets your attention. That's a question that challenges you. You think you're wise. What do you need to do? Well, there's a litmus test. There's some requirements of that. If you're truly wise, if you're heavenly wise, as we're going to discuss in a little more detail in a moment, there are some things that you have to what? Do. There's some things you... It's not enough to simply possess wisdom. You have to show the wisdom through how you live, how you act, what you say, and what you do. And in that point, isn't that very similar to what we've heard all throughout our study of the book of James? A very practical book. Some call it the Proverbs of the New Testament. Telling us how we should live our lives. It's not just about theory and believing correct theology, although certainly those things are important, but it is living that out in our lives. And here, that's exactly what we see with wisdom. Our brother Paul spent some time in Missouri. And if you know anything about Missouri, what is it known as? The Show Me State. And I think James is the Show Me book of the Bible. Particularly the New Testament. He says earlier, you think that you're religious? Show me by visiting orphans and widows in their trouble and keeping oneself unspotted from the world. You think that you have faith? Show me through these active, obedient works of faith. You think for this morning you have wisdom. Show me and how you conduct yourself in the meekness of wisdom. You know that word, I use the New King James version, that word conduct. If you're using New King James, it may say conversation. And although that back in the day might have been appropriate, that can lead to some confusion here. He's not just talking about the way we talk. And you can forgive somebody for misunderstanding that for a second, right? Because what have we just talked about in James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12? We talked about the tongue. But this word conversation in the King James version is more about how you live your life, what you do, your deeds, your comportment, how you order your life. It's everything we do. All of that has to be done in what? The meekness of wisdom. Did you know that? That wisdom is meek. That wisdom has a certain attitude with it, has a certain mindset, a certain disposition. And that meekness, as is said in the outline, is a certain sense of humility. A certain sense of caring for others, even one's enemies. And not forcing your way, being concerned about others, a certain humility. There was one writer I saw that said, you know, what it really is talking about is having the proper orientation, the proper mind towards God. That's really first and foremost. It's not, you know, we think of meek, and what do we think? We think of the guy who's really quiet and never says anything and it just won't hardly even look at you. That's not what's being talked about here. He says this is a person who has the proper view and the proper relationship of God and his view, his relationship to his God. And as a result of that, guess what? He's got the proper relationship towards his fellow man. The meekness of wisdom. We need to strive to have that. It's not weakness. It is strength. Jesus is described as meek. And would anybody seeing the ordeal that Jesus went through at the cross, even before that in the garden, would anybody say that Jesus was weak? Of course not. And yet in our society, meekness is frowned upon. And yet what does the Bible say? Let your conduct be done in the works of wisdom. I mean, the works of the meekness of wisdom. We've got to have that attitude. We've got to have that approach. Well, let's look at a few other things. One of the things we see in this passage is that there are two different kinds of wisdom. So we've got to be careful when we're talking about this passage. What kind of wisdom are we talking about? On the one hand, we have earthly wisdom. On the other hand, we have heavenly wisdom. And we want to pursue heavenly wisdom, and we want to avoid at all costs earthly wisdom. Let's see what the Bible says in this passage about earthly wisdom. What are some of the characteristics or the attributes? Well, let's read again verses 14 through 15. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. So this earthly wisdom, how is it described? In flattering terms, sensual, demonic. I think some versions say devilish, originating from the devil. I mean, this is serious stuff we're talking about. And this wisdom, how is it characterized? How does it display itself? How does it show itself? But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your heart. Bitter envy. What is that? What is the envy that we're supposed to worry about? What is the envy that characterizes the wisdom of the world, or the earthly wisdom? Well, we know what being envious is. The idea that we either want something that somebody else has, or worse yet, we want to take it from them and have it for ourselves. And I was reading a couple commentaries, and one of them did a great job of just listing some things that we can be envious of. Things that we can want that other people have, and we want it inappropriately. The writer said, we can be envious of money. We don't think we have enough of it, and somebody else has a whole lot of it, and we'd like to have that. And by the way, he doesn't deserve it anyway, because I'm better than him, and I work harder than him, and why does he get it and I don't? The writer said that we can be envy of good looks. You know, sometimes you have people that just are blessed with good looks. Maybe I'm not, and that's not right, and I wish I did, and that's not fair. I don't get the attention that I want. Maybe people can be envious, as the writer said, of people's position. That they have a certain status in life, a certain stature. I remember in high school, the gang that I hung out with, most of us would have been considered lower middle class. But there were two of us that transcended that. And many, many times, one of them I think was the child of a doctor, if I remember, and I forgot Stacy's parents, what they did. But there was some envy in our group. Because they could do things we couldn't do. They had a stature. They had a status in society. And they certainly had, as we said earlier, money to do things that we couldn't do. I mean, we were lucky if we went to Gatlinburg for a family vacation. And no disrespect to Gatlinburg. Many of you probably have gone there and loved it. I love the place too. But it's not the south of France. And it's not Chile and Brazil. And so we can be envious of what other people have. And sometimes we think about this, and we think about other people, and we think about people in the world, but we can be envious in the church of one another. Did you know that? We can be envious of what others have. We can be envious of maybe the stature they have, or the job they have, or the money they have, whatever. We can be envious of the popularity they have. I've heard of situations like this before. Sister gets sick, sister is down, sister's having a tough time. And maybe very little people call, write, email. Now let me say, there's a problem with that. Because as was talked about by Brother Norris, we're not to show partiality, and certainly not among ourselves. But I've heard situations where a sister on the receiving end of that got all upset and worked up, and I'm not talking about here. All upset and worked up because maybe another sister got a lot more attention. And got a lot more phone calls and a lot more emails and a lot more visits and a lot more mention. Brethren, these things ought not to be so. We're not to be envious of one another. We should be excited when one another succeeds or when something wonderful happens. We are to live and rejoice with them. You know, that certainly when we envy, there's a certain amount of narcissism. It's focusing on us. We can't be happy about what others are achieving and doing and being blessed with because we don't have it. Always filtered through us. Brethren, these things ought not be so. We can't be envious of one another. We ought to be happy of one another. Although I will tell you, I do struggle a little bit in this area. For those of you guys who have a full set of hair and going to die with that, I'm envious of you. I'm envious of you. And I'm also envious of my brother Seneca, because my plan B is to do the Michael Jordan for the younger cats. That's Kobe. And I don't have the kind of head he has.
But this idea of being envious, of we just want, that's, what is that? That's worldly wisdom. And if we have that, we can say we're faithful, and we can say we're here every time the door's open, and we can say we support the gospel meeting, and we can say that we're volunteering for Vacation Bible School. If we have that in our heart, that's worldly wisdom. And that's not going to do any good for us in the judgment day. And so this is something we really have to examine ourselves. One of the wonderful things about the Scriptures, it's not enough to simply do what is right. One has to have the right attitude and the right motivation, the right disposition, and then the works that are right will follow. Well, what about this idea of selfish ambition? Because not only does he say that this worldly wisdom is characterized by this envying, this bitter envying, but it's also characterized by selfish ambition. I think that term is very interesting. I was looking up some of the word studies, and one of the writers said that the particular Greek word that's used there, the only other time it's used before New Testament times, is used by Aristotle. And it's used in reference to politicians selfishly seeking office. And I like that, the idea of a politician. And not to say that Aristotle's condemning all politicians, and not to say that I'm condemning all politicians, but you've seen the type. That it's all about them. It's all about maneuvering things to their advantage. And everything is filtered through what is best for me. Selfish ambition. We can be guilty of that. And what is that? That's worldly wisdom. Can we have that? Can we be most interested in our welfare? And we try to maneuver and we try to scheme and we try to make our coalitions within the church and we try to make sure that our viewpoint is the ascendant viewpoint and we're in with the in group and we're not worried about the out group. Can we be that way? Absolutely we can. I like what Philippians chapter 2 and verse 4 says about this matter. Turn over there, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 4. Actually, let's do 3 and 4. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interest of others. What? Let nothing be done through selfish ambition. And you know, that's difficult in this society, because what are we told in schools, in colleges, certainly in the workplace? You better be ambitious. You better have selfish ambition. You better look out for number one, because nobody else is looking out for you. I remember spending a little time with a Fortune 500 corporation as a college intern. I remember like it was yesterday. There was this guy, I'll just call him Eric. And Eric was talking about how you progress through the corporate organization. And one of the points he was saying is that, you know, certain people don't succeed, not because they're not talented, not because they can't do good work, not because they're not very valuable, but they don't know how to promote themselves. And he was talking about how great he was, attaboy, because what he would do whenever he did something, he had a memo on it and would circulate it to everybody telling them what a great job he had done. He said, that's what you got to do, is to succeed in corporate America. Sounds to me like selfish ambition, right? And I'm not saying that we can't do well in our jobs. I'm not saying we shouldn't be aware of office politics and to conduct ourselves accordingly. But I am saying what the Scriptures say, let nothing be done through selfish ambition. And I'm also saying that that's not limited to the workplace. That can be done in families. That can be done in neighborhoods. That can be done in the church. That is worldly wisdom. And it will not save our souls in the end. What else does he say about this worldly wisdom? What is the result of it? What does it cause? He says, and it's pretty strong, confusion and every evil thing. Wow. Strong words. That if you have an environment where we have people characterized by this worldly wisdom, we have people who have bitter envy in their hearts, we have people who are selfishly ambitious, you know what that produces and what that results in? Confusion and every evil thing. Let it not be said among God's people. Let it not be said about a single church of Christ in the land. Let it not be said among the disciples of Christ. But sadly, so many times we find that to be true. So much confusion is generated by people who fall afoul of this. You say, wait a minute, no, we're talking about people of the world. No, this can apply to anybody, and certainly to members of the church. And how much harm has been done to God's word when people who are characterized by these personalities or these characteristic traits And maybe they seem to be knights in shining armor because they are defending the truth. And the truth they defend is just as solid as it can be. But the attitude and the tactics and the things they do while defending the truth is so destructive to the Lord's body that it is indeed, as the Bible says here, demonic, devilish, sensual, earthly. All of us have to be careful with that. Again, I'm not in any way saying that truth ought not be defended. It should be. But it ought to be defended with heavenly wisdom, not with worldly wisdom, and certainly not with the characteristics of worldly wisdom we see here, bitter envy and this selfish ambition. Well, let's move on to the other side of the equation. We've talked about the worldly wisdom we are to avoid. What about the heavenly wisdom? And we find that in James chapter 3 and verse 17. Let's just read that again as we try to explore the kind of wisdom we ought to pursue and ought to have. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And we really don't even have to dive into that much till you already see the difference, don't you, between the earthly wisdom characterized by the bitter envy and that selfish ambition and this beautiful description of heavenly wisdom. What a contrast! And that's the contrast between God's people, those who are truly God's people, and those who are not. Let's look at a few of these and say a few words about each of them. But first of all, it says that heavenly wisdom is pure. And as you've seen in the outline, a few things that I picked up along the way in the study. Clean, chaste, and pure. Pure, perfect, holy. And so this wisdom is what? It's pure, it's perfect, it's holy, it's chaste, it's clean. And this whole description of wisdom, it's very familiar in some ways to 1 Corinthians 13 about love, isn't it? You kind of personify wisdom. Now, wisdom doesn't have these characteristics, literally speaking. Just like love doesn't literally have the characteristics. It's not a person. When we read 1 Corinthians 13, we understand that all those things. Love is long-suffering. We're supposed to be long-suffering. Believes all things. We're supposed to believe all things. Likewise, with James 3:17, when it talks about wisdom is first pure, it's talking about not some abstract concept, but we're supposed to be pure. And when I think about being pure, I can't help but think about Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. Turn over there, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. We are supposed to be characterized by this heavenly wisdom that starts, as described in James 3:17, with being pure. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Where does that pureness that characterizes heavenly wisdom start? Starts in the mind. And it is a constant battle, brethren, to keep our minds pure. We live in a very impure world. We live in a very carnal world. I would suggest in my short lifetime it's become increasingly so. You cannot watch the television long before there's something inappropriate depicted. You can't listen to the radio long. I mean, I like radio and I like listening to some music, but I have to stay on the dial like this. And when I'm with my kids, I got to cut it off. Why? Because there's so much carnality. There's so much worldliness. There's no sense of shame. There's no sense of privacy. Everything is talked about. Everything is discussed. Everything is displayed. And we're supposed to be pure in that world? Yes. The wisdom that is from above is first pure. And we got to work at it. That means we're going to have to start cutting some things off. And we're going to have to start stop seeing certain movies. And we're going to have to, you know, and I do the same thing, don't we? We do it this way. Well, you know, it's not that many curse words, you know. Not that many bad scenes in it, you know. What have we done? We're just feeding ourselves with it. And it has an impact. It has an effect. Don't tell me that it doesn't. I remember in college that I struggled with some of these things. Because I'd had some problems with my mouth, surprise, surprise, but had done a lot through the work of Christ and the gospel to overcome that and to really never will say anything in contravention of James 3 and say that I'd tamed the tongue, but I felt like I'd gotten that under control. And so I started hanging around with the wrong group and started watching and listening stuff that I shouldn't have been watching and listening to, and telling myself it doesn't matter because I'm just listening to the beat. I don't care about the words. They're irrelevant. And those irrelevant words tend to come out of my mouth. It makes a difference. What you read, what you watch, what you listen to does make a difference. Not the strongest among us can say, oh, it has no impact on me. I'm the Teflon Christian. No, it has an impact. And it starts with that mind. That right here, James is saying, keep it pure. Keep it pure. But what else? He says that heavenly wisdom is peaceable. And I've defined that, based on the Complete Word Study Dictionary, as peaceful, disposed to peace. You know, we're supposed to be peacemakers. As Christians, we're supposed to be peaceful people. We're not warmongers. We're not going out there and just stirring up trouble. You know, there are folks like that. You've probably had people in your workplace like that. Well, I remember one in particular. It just so happened it was my secretary, which made things extremely difficult. But she just had a sense that there needed to be drama in the workplace, and she was going to be the agent of that drama. And people told me, she even said, well, things are too quiet around here. I got to stir something up. So, you know, we're not to be that way. We're not stirring things up. We're not throwing bombs in. We're not trying to make people angry and try to make people mad. In fact, Romans 12:18 says what? Turn over there, Romans 12:18. We're to be peaceable, James says. Romans chapter 12 and verse 18. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. That is a mandate that we have. We sometimes look at things like that and we say, well, yeah, that's all nice and good, but that's not really what's important. What's more important is we've got to defend marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and we've got to defend the gospel, and we've got to defend baptism. That's just as much of a command as anything. It says, if, as much as it depends upon you, if it's possible, you have the onus, I have the onus, we have the onus of what? Living peaceably with all men. We're to be peacemakers. And that takes a certain personality. Not personality in terms of what you're born with, but in terms of how you are attentive to others. How you think about others. Colossians 4:6 says that our speech is to be seasoned with salt. We're supposed to think about how we interact with other people. We're supposed to, as one brother said recently, think before we speak. We got to be careful about how other people perceive what we're doing. You know, there are many, many ways to present the truth. Do we have to present the way that is most offensive and is most likely to alienate people? Can we not think about what we're saying? I'm not saying we water down the truth. I'm not saying, in one, that we avoid difficult subjects. But I've seen folks just seem to be going out of their way to offend folks. That's not right. We're peacemakers. And again, I'm not talking about a certain genetically predisposition that you have one way or the other. This is something that can be learned. This is something that we can develop. And if you do have a personality that maybe doesn't lend itself well to that, guess what? You've got the power of God to work on that. That's not going to be an excuse on Judgment Day. Whatever God has said that we're to do, we must do. And if we're not living peaceably with all men, if we're the kind of people that are always stirring up trouble, whether it be within the church or without, guess what? Our souls are in jeopardy. We've got to be peace lovers. Let's go down. Verse number 3. Is gentle. The heavenly wisdom is gentle. And I'll say, when I first read this, I had a sense of what gentle was. And I'm not sure that my sense lined up with the research that I did. As you can see there, some of the terms that came out were fair, equitable, lenient, and yielding. From Ralph Earle's word meanings in the New Testament, reasonable, considerate. In fact, Ralph Earle said something I thought was very neat. He said that this term, this very term we're talking about here, was used by Thucydides, who was an Athenian general and a Greek historian. He used it, and he used the term to describe men who, listen to this, would listen to reason. Men who would listen to reason. So it may not be what we think of, this person who is, again, using a worldly definition of mild and meek and just would not so much as to raise their voice and would barely even look at you. No, men who will listen to reason, people who are reasonable, people who can have their mind changed on things. I thought about this recently in context of a judge I was describing to another person. And I told the person, I said, this is a good judge. He's a good judge because he'll listen. Now, when you have a hearing on a motion, just asking the court to do something, both sides submits the papers, and he reads the papers, and he comes to a viewpoint, and when he comes to the hearing, he opens the hearing up by telling you, this is my viewpoint based on the reading. This is my predisposition. This is my leaning. And for some judges, that's it. That's the way I see it, and you're not going to change my mind. But not this particular judge. He then gives you an opportunity to persuade him otherwise. I remember recently I was before him, and he was pretty obvious. Mr. Clark, I've read these papers. I don't see where you're entitled to what you want. And yet, despite that predisposition and despite that leaning, he listened and allowed me to try to persuade him otherwise. Men willing to listen to reason. Are we that way in our personal lives? Are we that way in dealing with one another? Are we that way in dealing with our family members? Are we that way in dealing with our coworkers? Are we that way in dealing with those in our neighborhoods? Are we willing to listen? Are we willing to yield? Or is it my way or the highway? And I would suggest that even in preaching the truth, we can take on this attitude. Now, again, we cannot change what is the truth, because it is God's way or no way. And so that has to be preached. But can it be preached with this lenient, yielding, open-minded personality or persona that is described here? Absolutely. A very similar term is the willing to yield phrase that's found in James 3:17. Look at number 4 on the outline. Good for persuasion, compliant, easy to be entreated. I like that last one. Very similar phrase to what we said about gentle, assuming those definitions are correct. Easy to be entreated. What does it mean to be entreated? To be asked, to be begged for somebody to come to you and ask you to do something. And it says that we are to be easy to be entreated. Does that characterize us? Have you ever known folks, I have, that it's a scary proposition to ask them certain things? It's a scary proposition. You have to really kind of pray and you have to fortify yourself because you know when you ask them something, bullets are going to come flying back at you. If you were to suggest that maybe they're doing something that's not quite right, get out the armor because it's coming at you. That's not to be our way. Let it not be so among God's people. Easy to be entreated, whatever it is, but especially I think there's a challenge for us when someone may come to us and ask us to change something in our walk with God, that we're doing something that violates God's will. We're doing something contrary. How do we respond to that? Do we lash out? How dare you? You're not perfect. You got your own problems. How are you to judge me? You don't know me. You don't. Or do we just sit and listen and take to heart what this brother or sister has presented to us in all love? And see if they indeed are right. And if so, let me make some changes. Easy to be entreated. That's what the Bible says we are to be. Well, let's keep going down. Number 5 is full of mercy and good fruits. And of course, we know what mercy is. Strong says compassion. The Complete Word Study Dictionary says active pity, that we are to be compassionate people. If there's anything that you see that leaps off the pages of divine inspiration in describing Jesus is that he was a compassionate Savior. He was a compassionate teacher. He cared about people. And yes, he certainly, most certainly, cared about the spiritual needs of people. In fact, as you remember, the feeding of the 5,000. And when we think about that story just in the vacuum, we think, well, certainly that was compassion by Jesus for the physical needs, i.e. the hunger of those individuals. And I wouldn't dispute that one bit. But it's interesting, the Bible says the first thing that Jesus notices about those folks is they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he had compassion, and he began to teach them many things. So the first thing he was concerned about, and for which he had compassion, was their spiritual welfare. Are we that way as people? Are we compassionate? Do we care about the welfare of other people? You know, sometimes I have to ask myself this question, because I'm not always teaching as often and as frequently and as urgently as I should. And could it be that this is the problem in my life? There's not enough compassion, that we simply don't care enough about the souls of other people. Either that, or perhaps we're wavering in our faith about what happens to those people if they're outside of Christ. The Bible's very clear. If you're not in the Lord's church, there is absolutely no hope for you in the judgment day. I don't say that with any glee. I don't say that with any, you know, happiness. That's just the truth. Hellfire awaits people who are outside the church. Do we think about that enough? I often wondered myself if I were to wake up every day and think just for a few moments about what a terrible, terrible place hell is. Have you ever thought about that? At any length? Just torment that just goes on and on and never stops. There's never going to be time out. There's never going to be, it's not ebbs and flows. It's going to be forever. It'll never stop. I mean, that's just mind-boggling to me. And yet that's what the Bible says. Jesus, more than any person in the Bible, has quoted, talked about hell and warned people of the dangers of hell. If we know this to be true, and we do, why don't we teach? Why don't we tell our neighbors? Why don't we tell our coworkers? Why don't we tell our bosses? Why don't we tell those in our neighborhood and those in the grocery checkout line? If we know that there's this spiritual disaster that awaits those outside of Christ, why don't we open our mouths? Is it because we're not compassionate enough? But not only that, certainly in addition to being compassionate for our fellow man's spiritual needs, we do need to be compassionate for our fellow man's physical needs. Sometimes you hear brethren preach and they try to pit one against the other as if, well, it's got to be all spiritual and no physical. Where is that in Scripture? I don't see that. It's not Matthew 25, 31 through 46. That's not James 1, 27. That we are to be concerned about the physical needs of our fellow man. And we've got to do something about it in consistency with James 2 and its theory or its theme of doing things. Get out there and do something about it. And we have folks right here who are doing that in such a wonderful way, getting out of their comfort zone, getting out there and tending to people's physical needs and their spiritual needs. And more of us need to be like that. I'm not saying that I know everything that's going on and I'm condemning anybody, but I'm just saying that I myself could do better in this area. That we need to be out there and be compassionate people. Compassion is what drives us. That is a characteristic of heavenly wisdom. And then also the next one, number 6, is without partiality, indistinguishable, making no partial distinctions, free from partial regards. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this one because essentially that was covered in the James 1 through 12 sermon. Number 7 is without hypocrisy. We are to be sincere, without dissimulation, unfeigned. We're not to be people who project one image and believe something else. Pretend to be something we're not. Pretend to be something. And you know, people do that in the workplace all the time. It amazes me how many times people will put on a face and say, I love something, I like that, you did a great job. And they don't believe that one bit. But why do they do it? Politics and getting ahead. And they'll just tell you, I don't, you corner them and say, I know you don't like this person. Well, yeah, I know, but I just said that. Wait a minute, without hypocrisy, we need to be the same person consistently all the time. And I think as was taught, I think Brother Jacob brought this out. It's an excellent point about the persons that we are here. Is that the same persons that we are the other 6 days of the week? The person that we're here in the assembly where we're minding our P's and Q's and our anger is under control and never an inappropriate word comes out and we're not gossiping and we're just being so kind and easily entreated. Is that you in the workplace? Is that you in your family? Is that you at home? And if it's not, there's hypocrisy there. We need to be consistent. We need to be the same people throughout. Let's move on as time is getting short. The next point is that if you are a person given to envy and self-seeking, then you are worldly wise and not heavenly wise. And I take no credit for that phrase. That was something that one of the writers said that I thought was very interesting, that we're worldly wise. And it says here the kind of wisdom that is characterized by this bitter envy and this selfish ambition. What did you say about it in James chapter 3 and verse 14? Go back there again. He says, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. Do not boast about that kind of wisdom. First of all, even if you had heavenly wisdom, you ought not be boasting. In fact, those two things are incompatible. I like the way it's said over in Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 through 24. Turn over there. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 through 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. If you are wise, if you are strong, if you are mighty, are you to glory in those things? No. You're to glory in what? That you know the Lord. That's what it's all about. So even if you had the right kind of wisdom, it's not something to boast about. But here they've got the wrong kind of wisdom. Here they're professing to be wise. They hold themselves out to be wise. But they're characterized by what? this bitter envy and this selfish ambition. And he says, that's nothing to boast about. And in fact, he goes further to say, you know what that really is? When you have a Christian person who is characterized by those attitudes, that is a lie against the truth. And he's not talking about the truth of the particular thing that you may have said. It's against the truth. In other words, the faith. It's against what we all stand for. That your whole life, if you claim to be wise and you are not wise, it is a lie against the truth. That's how serious it is. That's not characteristic of heavenly wisdom. See, you're projecting yourself to be something you're not. You're projecting yourself to be wise, but in actuality, the Bible says you're not wise. Why? Because you have this bitter envy and you have this selfish ambition in your heart. Do not boast and lie against the truth. Let's move on then. Heavenly wisdom transforms us into peacemakers and compels us to sow the fruit of righteousness. And that's in James 3:18. Now, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. One of the things I found interesting about this passage is if you look at the description again of heavenly wisdom, and certainly heavenly wisdom is not confined to what I'm about to say, but it is interesting, is it not, that the focus in James 3:13 through 18 seems to be what? Wisdom as demonstrated in our relations with our fellow man. Say that again. The focus of the heavenly wisdom, at least in James 3:13 through 18, seems to be wisdom demonstrated in how we interact with our fellow man. You say, why do you say that? Well, go back again and even look at the contrast. You know, verse 14, bitter envy. That deals with how we deal with our fellow man. Look at self-seeking. We've already talked about that. Selfishness, doing everything filtered through the lens of what's best for you. That's, again, something about our fellow man. Then you go to the other side of the coin, and you look at pure and peaceable and gentle and willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits without partiality. Those are things that seem to be focused on our relationship to our fellow man. Again, not saying that that's the entirety of wisdom, but it is interesting that in this passage, that tends to be the focus. Show me your wisdom by how you interact with others. And I think there's no coincidence, and I don't want to step on the toes of the next speaker, but right after that verse, chapter 3, verse 18, what do we hear? And remember, these chapters, these are kind of arbitrary that were added later. That's not the original text. Chapter 4, verse 1, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet you cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Where do wars and fights come among you? That's the very next thing he says after he says about what? The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. We are peacemakers. Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers. We are people who sow the fruit of righteousness. If we're governed by this heavenly wisdom, we are sowing the fruit of righteousness. And in fact, many of the descriptions we see in James 3:17 constitute that very fruit. Galatians 5:19 through 21, another listing of the fruit of righteousness. If we have heavenly wisdom, we will be peacemakers. And again, as I said, it's interesting that that wisdom, it can't simply be, well, I've got all the theology right. And I know all the... No, how do you live with your fellow man? If I had to put you on trial for how you live with your neighbors and your co-workers and your church members, what would come out? What would the verdict be? We need to be peacemakers. As our time is running out, I definitely want to get to this point. We've talked a lot about heavenly wisdom, but here's the question. How do I obtain this? How do I get this? There's no question that there's a difference between the earthly and the heavenly. There's no question that you don't want the earthly and you do want the heavenly. And there's no question that those who have the heavenly will be rewarded. Well, three things I'll offer to you. First, a diligent study of the Scriptures. Look with me in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 15. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 15. Remember, this is Paul talking about inspiration to Timothy. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood, now listen to this, that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are what? Able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. What does Paul say about those Scriptures that Timothy had been studying from a young man? He said, those Scriptures have the ability to make you what? Wise unto salvation. And it's no different today. These same Scriptures, and of course it's expanded to include the New Testament, these Scriptures can make us wise unto salvation. So what do we need to do about that? We need to spend more time studying the Word. We need to be diligent students of the Word. We don't spend enough time. We spend time reading everything else, going to all the movies, going to all the ball games, being involved in all these different things, these hobbies, and we don't spend enough time getting that heavenly wisdom that is right there within our reach in this book, the Bible. That's one way. But another way is this. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. You remember on this occasion that the Hebrew writer took to task the Christians there, certain Christians there, who had this problem. They had been in the faith long enough. They had walked with God long enough that they should have been able to teach, to be teachers. He says, the shame of it all is that though you should be teachers, now you've regressed so much that you need to be taught again the very first principles of Christ. You ought to be a professor in college, you need to go back to kindergarten. But in the midst of that, he makes this observation in verse 14. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. By reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. There's a knowledge of God's way. There's a heavenly wisdom that comes from simply living out the Christian life. Notice that. That there's a certain understanding, there's certain awarenesses. Our senses become keener to know what's right and what's wrong just by working it out, just by living and practicing the Christian walk. And that should have been the case with these brethren. Unfortunately, they had regressed instead of progressing. But that's another way we can get heavenly wisdom is by living it consistently. You learn things. That's one thing that young folks, and I was there, we don't get so much. The older folks are telling you there's some dangers here. We've worked it out. Sometimes we've learned, unfortunately, from the school of hard knocks. And we've run into some pitfalls. And we're trying to warn you. Don't go there. Don't try this. Sometimes for young people, it's got to be what? It's got to be black and white. I cannot do this particular activity. If not, I'm going to do it. No, there are biblical principles that those of us who've been walking through the faith can tell you if you don't abide by those principles and you don't apply them now, you're setting yourself up for spiritual disaster later. And lastly, and we've already read about this, we can pray for our Heavenly Father to give us wisdom. Turn again to James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. We can ask the Lord. And let me say this. It's a minor point. I've had discussions with brethren that wish that verse said, if any man lacks wisdom, let him study the Scriptures a little harder. It doesn't say that. It says, let him ask of God. Now, I'm not saying that this is supposed to supplant the kind of wisdom that we just talked about in 1 Timothy, or 2 Timothy 3, 14, 15. Yes, we've got to study the Scriptures. And yes, he's talking to people who are Christians. And yes, he's talking to people who care about God's Word. But don't knock this. Somebody said, well, Kevin, I don't know. How is it? Does God come into your mind? And God didn't say how. He said, if you lack wisdom, ask, and you get it. And I'll tell you one thing. For those who say, well, no, this is not true. I know it says that, but I don't believe it. Guess what? I know from this passage. You're not getting this wisdom. Why? Because he says, don't ask without faith. Don't ask doubting. It's kind of like, in Hebrews 1, I think it's 13, says that there are angels who minister to us. Do you know how those angels minister to you? No. Does that make that verse even less true? No. And here, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask God. How does that happen? How does he work it out? I don't know. Does it make it any less true? No. So what do we need to do? Ask of God. Brethren, I need wisdom. You've seen my life, boy, I'm hurting. And I'm going to get wisdom from every source that I can get it, whether it be the Scriptures or working it out in my life with God or also asking God, as James 1, 5 through 8 says. Let's end where I began, Proverbs 4:7. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. And in all thy getting, get understanding. Thank you.